Well, E.J. said we could do almost everything. We're just about trying it. But it's a real pleasure to sing. We always enjoyed singing, and earlier on in our life, we used to sing quite a bit. But as I got, can I say the word, older, my voice has really gone bass, and twice we got up to sing together, and I couldn't get up to the high note and left Beth high and dry singing alto for goofy notes, you know, which is not the thing to do. But anyway, it was nice to sing with Tom. I enjoyed hearing his voice. When he started the singing the first morning, I said, wow, that's good. And it was good to sing with them together today. Now, this is our closing message in Garland, of course. We are moving over to Duncanville this afternoon. And I would just like to express, on behalf of Beth and I, our appreciation of the fellowship and the love that all you dear y'all have shown to us. To get that right, you know. But it's really been a real pleasure to be with you. And we felt right at home, you know. We could move here any time, but don't hold your breath. We have all our grandchildren up yonder, and I think that would be a big tug on our hearts. But anyway, it's been a real pleasure. And in addition to all the joys of being with you people, the advantage of the nice warm weather and seeing the trees green and so on up where we are, everything's still barren and bleak. Phoned our son this morning and he was telling us it's freezing, so they're getting ready for us coming back, you see, just to make sure that we don't forget that it isn't summer yet up in Canada. But it's been nice to have a little foretaste of the summer down here. Now, this morning I want to read with you in Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 for an initial reading. This is a section that Jabe read yesterday. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and shall lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word today. The subject that I want to speak on this morning is a subject that is very important in the context of the church, and we've been thinking this weekend about a fresh look at the church. And the subject I want to speak about this morning is the subject of commitment. I think it's true to say, and we would all recognize, that we are living in a world where commitment is a very scarce commodity. I mean, I don't know what like it is down here in America, of course, but up in Canada, we listen to all these politicians, and when it comes to election time, my, they promise miracles and everything. And they say, we'll not raise the taxes, and we're going to reduce the general sales tax, and we're going to do this, that, and the next thing. And then once they get into power, they say, well, things are a lot worse than we really thought, you know. And you end up, they never follow through. There's a lack of commitment in the sort of government system. People are completely disillusioned. They don't believe a word that the politicians say anymore. And of course, we also see this reflected in the relationships between people. I was shocked recently to learn that of all the marriages in Canada, that one in three will end in divorce next year. That is the projection. One in three. Can you imagine that? One in three will end in divorce. People stand before the pastor or the preacher or whatever, and they make solemn vows to each other until death do us part, and it doesn't mean anything to them. And there isn't really this commitment that, I mean, when I was young, divorce and so on was unheard of. Well, I can't think of anybody around our area who was divorced, it was unknown. Even though they passed through tough times and all the rest of it, they stuck together through it all and worked at it and so on. But these are different days in which we are living. And of course, we also see this in relation to children, the lack of commitment of parents to children. My son, my second son, Colin, is full-time in the Lord's work, and he operates a drop-in center for street people. Quite a different thing, I can tell you, from being up here. And Beth and I go over now and again to help him, and we've discovered that without exception, I mean, you're meeting all the dysfunctional people in society down there, the druggies and the ex-cons and the psychiatric cases and all the rest of it. They're all living on the street. And they come in there, and what we've discovered, that if you get talking to them and sit down as we do and try and get the gospel in there, if you sit down and talk to them, you'll discover, without exception, all these dysfunctional people have been rejected by their parents or neglected by them in some way in the past. That is an amazing feature of most of the people who come into the Olive Branch. They've had a situation where their parents just didn't care about them. And this lack of commitment is something that we see in the world. So today we want to speak about commitment in relation to Christians, and to talk about the way in which commitment affects us in our everyday Christian lives. The first thing I would like to speak about this morning is the whole question of commitment to the Lord. We read in this little section today about the Lord Jesus saying, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That was a very, very demanding statement, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus says, I want you, if you're going to be my disciple, here's how it happens. You have to take up your cross and you have to follow me. Now, we have to understand what is meant by the cross. What do we mean when we talk about the cross? Some people, we hear them saying things like, well, that particular person has a heavy cross to bear. They perhaps have very serious health problems or family problems or problems at work and so on. And we sometimes speak about that as being their cross. Now, listen, I wouldn't for a moment minimize the problems that people can have in these particular areas, and they're all real problems and problems that we all need to be concerned about amongst us dealing with these people in love. But these problems are not what we mean by the cross. You see, these things happen to us without any choice. But here, a man has to take up his cross. There's choice involved in the whole issue of taking up your cross. You can say, no, I'm not going to take up the cross. I'm going to shun the cross, and I'm just going to live my life as I used to live it. Or either that, we can choose, make a choice to take up the cross and to follow him. The hymn that we just sang, the tune is, you would notice, was a little bit different. It is the tune to the old rugged cross. And that little hymn says, to the old rugged cross I will ever remain true, and it talks about it as being the emblem of suffering and shame. That's what the cross is, isn't it? The emblem of suffering and shame. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, if you're going to be my disciple, you'll have to take up your cross and you'll have to follow me. He was saying to his disciples, you'll have to be prepared for suffering and shame. That's what he was really saying to them. And this is something that naturally we would shirk from. And yet, look at the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus walked through this scene, and I tell you, he was the object of suffering and shame. And the closer we walk after him, and the closer we follow him, the more we'll feel that as well. Most of you down in this part of the country will know Phil Morgan, and his style, of course. And I was preaching with Phil up in Canada on one occasion, and he was talking about this sort of situation, and he was saying he could imagine in his own way about when we got to the judgment seat of Christ, that we would all be standing there, and the Lord would say to somebody, how did you get on when you were down there? And he would say, oh, well, you know, I really got on really well down there. Everybody loved me down there, and I made a lot of money and had a big house, and I really got on great. He says, and the Lord will say to him, oh, you know, that's strange. Because when I was down there, know what they did to me? They spat on me. And they crucified me. And Phil Morgan said, makes you think, doesn't it? And it really does, doesn't it? Taking up our cross and following him. It involves the cross. When a person took up a cross, you know, they weren't looking to a life down here. They were finished. When a person took up a cross on his back, they were on a one-way trip, and it was to death. They were losing all interest in the things of the world. They were dead to the world now. They were finished. And this is what Paul is again saying when he talks about the cross in our lives. So that we have died with Christ, he tells us, and this is what the cross involves. Being finished with the world and living for Christ. Body, soul, and spirit, surrender to him and his claims in our life. The next thing I want to talk about, we must hasten on, we could have said an awful lot more about that, of course, but let's just move on. I want to speak now about commitment to his word. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, the Lord Jesus challenges some people who were calling him Lord, Lord. And he said to them, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Luke 6 and 46. And again in John chapter 15, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So it's quite clear that the Lord Jesus has expectations from us. If we say we belong to him, he expects us to do the things that he says. And indeed, he makes it a condition of our friendship with him. Not our relationship, because that can never be touched. We'll be his. As the hymn writer says, for I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. That can never change. But his friendship, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, how can we find out what he wants us to do? That's a question that I'm asked a lot when I travel around various meetings and conferences. Some people will come to me and say, how can I know the will of God for my life? How can I know really what the Lord wants from me in my life? And I believe that the primary answer to that is that the way that we discover the will of God for our lives is from the Word of God. The only place that we can find his commandments, if we are going to keep them, is in the Word of God. If we do not know the Scriptures, we will not know his will. It was for that reason that Paul wrote to the young man called Timothy, and he exhorted him. He says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Give thyself wholly to them, he says, and meditate upon these things, that thy profit may appear unto all. And in so doing, you'll not only save yourselves, but them that hear thee. The importance of being saturated in the Word of God. And that means the whole Bible, incidentally. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it's important to be familiar with all of the Bible. I have a practice that I have, and I would highly recommend it to you. I've got a good number of people in our home assembly doing this. I think it's important to have some system, not a very complex system, but a system to your reading so that you cover the whole Bible and don't just find yourself flicking open a page and hoping that a verse will pop out and give you some help. But I start in January 1, in Genesis 1, and I read 4 chapters a day. It takes you an average around about 15 minutes. Now, I don't know, maybe I read faster than everybody else, of course, but it takes around about 15, 20 minutes, and that isn't a terrible lot out of your day, is it? And that takes you right through the Bible in 1 year. And it's very, very useful and profitable to do that. And it's very important. I was hearing recently in, I can't remember what magazine I picked up, and there were this big denomination in the States here had done a survey of their people because they were somewhat concerned about their spiritual level. And they suspected that perhaps these people weren't really reading the Bible very much. And they were quite shattered when they got the results back. They discovered that only 25% of the people in that denomination, according to the survey, which was taken statistically, they discovered that only 25% of the people were reading the Bible at all. Between one Sunday and the other, they read the Bible in the service. When the preacher says, shall we turn to Matthew 16, they read the Bible, and that was it, till next Sunday. 75% of the people never opened their Bible at all, 1 week to the other. Now, a Christian can't really survive like that, can they? We won't know his commandments, we won't know his will, we won't be fed the importance of being committed to his word. Let's speak now about commitment to the assembly. We read in Ephesians of the value that Christ has placed on the church, and Jabe has been emphasizing that to us, that all you dear folks have been the objects of divine love, and that he's purchased you with his blood and so on, and it's important that we love each other and love the church, because in Ephesians 5, we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And my simple way of thinking is this, that if Christ loved the church to that extent, ought not I to love the church and to be committed to it? And of course, one of the key words that describes commitment to the church in the New Testament is the word fellowship. And Jabe was mentioning yesterday that sometimes our concept of fellowship is getting a cup of tea and having a chat and so on, and that can be good as well, of course. But in the sort of scriptural sense, the word fellowship is always used not in a formal, in an informal way. You'll discover that the word fellowship is the same word that's used for a business partnership, for example. When it talks about James and John, they were partners with their father with the boat. It was a business relationship, and they were committed to that. They had to be there. They had to be on deck. They had to be putting their shoulder to the wheel, and they had to be putting their hands to the nets, that everybody was needed. And the success of their fishing expeditions depended on them all doing their part. I remember a little assembly in Scotland, in Lanarkshire, that was having a tremendous impact upon the community in which they lived. People were being saved like you wouldn't believe. And it wasn't that they were big preachers or anything. They were all minors and so on. But they were having a tremendous success in their village and around. And One visiting preacher said to them, tell me, what's the secret to the success that you're having when all the other assemblies around about are struggling to see one soul that's saved in a year? And here you are, you're seeing all these souls saved, and they're all coming into the meeting, and the meeting is booming. What's the secret? And the old miner thought for a moment, and he says, oh yes, he said. He says, well, the answer is, he says, they're aye there, they're aw there, and they're aye aw there. Now that won't mean very much to Texans. But what he was really saying was, they're always there, and they're all there. And they're all always there. And that's how he described the commitment of that, the people in that little assembly. They were always there, and they were all always there. Commitment to the assembly. Let's see a little bit now about commitment to his service. Everybody has a spiritual gift. Do you believe that? Oh, you see, I thought it was only the preachers that had gifts. And the elders, maybe. But you know, Scripture tells us that there isn't a single person in the church who hasn't got a spiritual gift. And I can say quite categorically today that you have a spiritual gift of some kind or another for the benefit of the body of Christ. And we all need to function and to use our gifts if the body is going to be in perfect health. You know, I stand up before you today, and you see me and you hear me. And there are members of my body, like my hands and my face and so on, that are visible, and you expect to see them. But you know, the fact that I'm able to stand up here depends on the integrated function of members that you'll hopefully never see. My heart is pumping blood round my body and sustaining me and providing oxygen to my brain to be able to think and speak and so on. My lungs are absorbing oxygen, and my kidneys are doing this, and my liver's doing that, and they're all working inside here, and they're unseen and unknown, but absolutely critical to the working of the whole. And I would like to encourage you all today in this respect. You know, some poor people get really discouraged and down on themselves, and they say, well, I'm a bit of a failure, you know, I'm never able to do anything worthwhile, really. I couldn't be a preacher, and I couldn't do this, and I couldn't do the next thing. Dear brother, dear sister, God has made you an indispensable part of the body of Christ, and your little contribution, no matter how little you might think it is, that little contribution is critical. I remember someone in our area who was critically ill at one time, and you know what they discovered? There's a little gland in the base of the brain the size of a pea, and that little gland had stopped secreting its minuscule amounts of a certain drug that it releases into the body, and that person was deathly ill. And as we look at our assemblies, you know, we're all needed, really, aren't we? Don't you be down on yourself and a little bit. Maybe you're just one of these little glands, you know, that doesn't... But you're absolutely critical. And I would like also to encourage the dear sisters. Please don't think that because you're not up here that somehow or other your contribution is inferior to what we do or what the men do. Your contribution is so important that it can make or break the assembly. Do you know that? And I often heard it said in the old country, we would have a breaking of bread service, and it would be a tremendous meeting. And this old brother used to say to me, wasn't that a good meeting? I said, yeah, it really was. He says, the sisters must have been praying, eh? And you know, when that woman came in John chapter 12, and she broke the alabaster box, she never said a word, you know, but the whole house was filled with the fragrance, and she provided the atmosphere for the whole thing. And the sisters provide the atmosphere as we come together that make it easy for us people who function publicly to do so. And without the sisters, we couldn't do what we do. And that applies to more than the breaking of bread, I can assure you. We're all needed. I need your contribution, and you need mine. I was down in Chicago a year past, speaking with Brother McDonald, Bill McDonald, and one of the things that Bill said there was, he said, somebody asked him just some little while ago, how many ministers do you have in your meeting? And Bill said, oh, around about 100. Oh, he said, you must have a pretty big meeting. He said, yeah, around about 100. So what he was really saying is that we are all ministers, really. We are all with a ministry. Eh? You ever think about yourself that way? You are a minister. You have a ministry to give to the people of God. Every one of us. Let's see that we don't think that the ministry all belongs to somebody else, that you got a valuable contribution. And that covers everything, every form of service, from the people who work in the back kitchen to the people who stand up on the platform and everything in between. All that is divine service. There used to be an old brother in Scotland. I referred to him at the conference down in Duncanville, Mr. Richardson. And he was quite a character, you know, and he had a great sense of humor. And he saw hundreds of souls saved. Brother Dan and Sister Lily know him very, very well. And he used to say, there ought to be a big sign, a big banner above the kitchen sink saying, divine service here 3 times daily. Hmm? And I think that's important to see whatever menial tasks we are doing in that particular light. Finally, commitment to the truth of his coming again. Paul reminded the Philippians that their citizenship was from heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. If I was to be asked today, what truth do you feel would have the greatest impact upon people in our assemblies today, if you were asked to choose just one, which one would you choose as being the one that you would feel as the one that would make the biggest difference? Do you know what I think? I think I would say the prospect of the coming of the Lord. I feel that if I wakened up every morning conscious that the Lord might come today, I think that would change my life, you know. Completely change my life. And it would change my direction and the things I get involved in and the things I wouldn't get involved in. All that would change if I was constantly living in the prospect of the any moment coming of the Lord Jesus. I heard the story. You all have heard of Mr. Kelly, the early brethren writer and scholar. Tremendous, tremendous man with a tremendous mind. And at one particular point, Mr. Kelly, being the brilliant man that he was offered a professorship in one of the big universities in UK. It was either Cambridge or Oxford, I believe it was, where he was offered a professorship in the classical languages. And to their surprise, to the surprise of the board, Mr. Kelly declined. And they called him in, and one of the board members sent to Mr. Kelly, Mr. Kelly, do you know that you have just passed up the opportunity to make yourself a name for yourself in this world. Mr. Kelly said, which world? Which world? And that is a challenge, isn't it? It's so easy to be living for this world and to forget about the next. And I've said so often when I'm preaching the gospel, and I'll say it to the saints today, this life is only the foyer, you know. There's a great eternal beyond ahead of us, and this little life of 70 years plus or whatever is only a flash compared to the untold infinitudes of eternity that lie ahead of us. What a pity if we spend our time tidying up the foyer all the time, eh? and spending all our time for this world, when, after all, this world, for the Christian, is only the place where we prepare ourselves for going into the next. And we want to live our lives in the light of His coming. It will keep us pure and it will keep us holy. He that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. Not only so, but it will give us hope amidst the hopelessness of this world. Do you ever really feel like that, that everything's getting so hopeless here? There are times when I pick up the Globe and Mail in Toronto and say, up in Canada, and I say, my, I despair of what's going on. And then I say, now wait a minute. Why should I be despairing about what's going on? Because the Bible says that's what's going to go on. And as a Christian, I should be lifting my eyes and looking upwards and listening for the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, because we are not going to be here very much longer. Do you believe that? I think the Lord's coming is imminent. My dear father-in-law was a very godly man, and every day in his latter years, when he wasn't preaching anymore or anything like that, but he used to get up and say, perhaps today, perhaps the Lord would come today. And what a joy it would be. Wouldn't it be wonderful if He came today, wouldn't it? I wouldn't even need my ticket back, you know. You Scotsman need to get a refund, eh? I wouldn't mind about that at all. But what a joy it would be if we just went straight to heaven from the conference in Duncanville this afternoon. It would be wonderful. And listen, that's a possibility. Let's live our lives on the tiptoe of expectation. The old hymn writer wrote, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. May it be so for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee this morning for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for the fact that He's coming back to take us to be forever with Himself. We would pray, our Father, that we might not fritter away our time in the things that are going to pass away, things that will mean nothing 100 years from now. Help us, our Father, to live our lives in the light of eternity and our meeting with the Lord Jesus and the judgment seat of Christ. Bless us now as we part. Remember those who are going home and others who are traveling to the conference. Lord, we pray for journeying mercies. We thank Thee again from the bottom of our hearts for preserving our brother and sister in that accident yesterday. And we thank Thee for that we see them here today in health and strength. We would pray, our Father, that Thou shalt just receive our thanks then for all Thy goodness to us, and above all for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in His worthy name. Amen.